How many people here are fans of Harry Potter? Yes? Only like this spot right here? No? None of the guys? Okay. Alright. Well, to these people here, I've been reading aloud the Harry Potter books to my kids, my oldest two kids, James and Eden, and we're on Prisoner of Azkaban right now, and they have loved it. They've been really, really excited about it. That's not the truth. Yeah. My daughter Eden had even said, like, "Daddy, I think I know who the Prisoner of Azkaban is. It's Sirius Black." I'm like, ooh. So they're really, really enjoying it. But the plan that my wife and I have right now is to probably stop after Prisoner of Azkaban because, as you know, book 4 is when Voldemort comes back and people start dying. And so it gets a little bit darker. Book 5 is dark. Book 6 is darker. And then book 7 is the darkest of all. And so we're going to wait on the Deathly Hallows for probably a number of years. And just real quick, spoiler warning, I'm going to talk about the ending of book 7. If you have been under a rock for 17 years and you have never heard the ending of Harry Potter, you should close your ears right now, earmuffs. But at the end of Harry Potter, number 7, Harry Potter realizes that he has sort of been like unintentionally made a Horcrux. He's got a little bit of Voldemort in his own body, his Voldemort's soul, so he needs to die. And Voldemort wants to kill him, so he realizes, okay, that's what's got to go down. And so he willingly chooses to walk into the Forbidden Forest, knowing he's going to be killed, but knowing that that's the way to save his friends. And out of love, he's motivated to lay down his life. He chooses to do it. He could run, but he chooses to go. And what's so poetically amazing is that as Voldemort thinks with his killing curse that he is winning, finally, Harry Potter, come to die, right? He thinks he's winning, but in his killing, he's actually killing himself. And in his winning, he's actually losing. And so Harry is accomplishing this subversive victory, using Voldemort's evil against him and ultimately winning the day. And that's a theme that I don't think is original to J.K. Rowling, because it comes up a lot of other places in different literature, different things. And I would submit to you that this is where that main theme comes from. That idea of a subversive glory where victory is won through what looks like and certainly feels like in the moment, defeat. That's the subversive glory. And we're going to see it here in John 12. And I think Jesus was the OG on this one. So John chapter 12, I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll just look at these 3 points on the other side there. So John 12, 1 through 36. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Pause real quick. So Lazarus is a really close friend of Jesus. In previous chapter, chapter 11, which Mike taught on way at the end of last year, technically last semester, Lazarus had died, and Jesus came and brought him back to life. And this is an amazing miracle, but Jesus had been avoiding going into that region because the people were trying to arrest him and potentially even kill him. So he had been delaying, but when he comes and raises Lazarus from the dead, it's this enormous miracle. Everybody hears about it. It's amazing. And so that kind of catalyzes for the rest of the narrative, Jesus' impending death. So he's coming to Bethany. Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done a sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in here. Father God, we just want to pause before we dive in and dissect your word here and just ask that you would give us insight and understanding. Would you work in our minds, our brains, that we'd be able to know and understand who Jesus is? Would you also work in our hearts and our affections that we would have a delight in Jesus, that we wouldn't just see him and understand, but that we would respond with love and affection? And Lord, would you also help us to have particular applications that flow out of this, that we would be obedient to Jesus, that we would live and think and speak and act differently? And would you make it clear to us from your word and from our discussions in small groups, would you make it clear what you're calling each of us to do in response to your word tonight? Please do that, God. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so prepared for burial. Look with me again there in verse 2. So remember Lazarus, he had been raised from the dead. And it seems like, this is my interpretation, verse 2, I think they're giving a dinner to honor Jesus. They're like, "Thank you for our brother being alive again." It's kind of like a birthday party, but more like a, "Hey, you were dead, but now you're alive" party. Like, that's definitely an occasion to have cake. So they're giving this dinner for Jesus there. Martha's serving, which if you know Martha from the scriptures, that makes sense. And then Lazarus is there. He's reclining with him at table. He's kind of the honored guest. "Hey, you were dead, but now you're not." Awesome. Praise God. Praise Jesus. So Mary does something quite profound here. And it seems like perhaps this is to honor Jesus as a thank you for the resurrection of her brother Lazarus. She takes this pound of expensive ointment and she anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair. It's really intense. And Jesus shifts our gaze from kind of that moment and from Lazarus's death back to himself by referencing his own death. Look with me at verse 7. So first, you know, Judas is like, "What the heck? Why are you doing this?" He's shaming her. But then Jesus says, whoa, leave her alone. He defends her. "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." It's like, whoa, Jesus, we already had a burial, remember? That's like the whole point of the party. You had a burial, it's not, you know, we're done with the burial stuff. This is life now, this is a life party. But then you're talking about death again. Like, we had just raised our friend Lazarus from the dead, but now you're going to die? Like, what? It's just, it's sort of this record scratch, very confusing that Jesus would bring up his own death and say, yeah, what Mary's doing here, it's not a thank you for Lazarus. It's a preparation for my own death. Not a thank you for his loss of death, but my impending death. So, there's a contrast that we see in just this first paragraph between Judas and between Mary. So, Judas, if you look, he says, why was this ointment sold for 300 denarii given to the poor? He's critiquing Mary, whereas Mary is just seeking to honor Jesus. Judas is concerned about his own personal profit, because if he can get that, you know, ointment sold, he can make some money off of that too and take a little bit for himself. Mary, instead, she loves Jesus more than her money, because Judas is using Jesus for his money. But she loves Jesus more than money, and so she's spending money in order to honor Jesus. So we have this massive contrast between Judas and Mary. And so this question we've been asking the whole school year is, what is true faith? Well, it's not Judas, that's clear. But I think it is Mary. If you want to see what does true faith look like, look at Mary. Look what she does, look at what she feels, look at what how kind of her motivational structure there. She leverages her treasure to make much of Jesus. And she's willing even to look foolish in the eyes of others in her endeavor to honor Jesus. She even breaks social norms because of a love for Jesus. So let's think about how this applies to us today. How can we be like Mary? So first you got to ask, what's your treasure? Like, what do you really treasure and value? Is it your time? Is it your money? What about your life do you really treasure? What do you guard? What are you angry if people threaten? And what if your treasure was spent on honoring Jesus? If you did so, would anyone accuse you of being wasteful for Jesus? Would anybody give you a critique just like Judas did? Like, man, it's such a waste. Would they say that of your life maybe? Oh, what a waste. They're just so into Jesus. Has anyone ever critiqued you like Judas did to Mary? Consider some of these maybe examples. Maybe you heard this yourself from friends, from family. Why are you spending so much time reading your Bible? You should be spending more time studying your academics. Why do you want to go on a missions trip this summer? You should be building your resume with an internship instead. Why do you want to go to women's conference to hear a bunch of Bible teaching? You should be partying and enjoying college. These are the best years of your life. Don't waste them on this Jesus stuff. But see, when Jesus in your heart becomes more valuable than all those other things that you treasure and that the world treasures, it just makes sense that you gladly spend those things in order to honor him, because you delight to know him, to love him, to obey him. But to a world that's bored with Jesus, it just looks crazy. And you're going to get the critique that Judas gives to Mary. So that's prepared for burial. She does it because of her love for Jesus. She leverages her treasure. Next, we have praised for power. Again, the context before we get to chapter 12 is that the religious leaders are making plans to put Jesus to death. And so he hadn't been walking openly among the Jews anymore, and he was kind of out in this wilderness region. But with the Passover coming, many people are coming up to Jerusalem. And it says right at the end of chapter 11, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone ever saw him, that they should let them know, because they want to arrest him. So that's kind of the context. Jesus knows that if he goes to Jerusalem, it is a death trap. And so strategically, he's been avoiding it because he's got a little bit more ministry he wants to do. But particularly with that healing of Lazarus, that's what kickstarts and catalyzes the rest of the chapters, where he's just catapulting towards his death. So verse 12 seems like just Jesus decides it's time. He's coming to Jerusalem. But he knows, just like Harry Potter, he knows that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's signing his own death warrant. So when he goes to Jerusalem, he's not saying, oh yeah, I heard there's the Passover. What a cool, fun religious festival. Let's go visit Jerusalem. No, he knows, if I go, I'm going to die. And he chooses to go. It's amazing. It's like intense courage. I often tell my kids, courage and bravery, it's not that you don't feel fear. It's that you feel afraid and you do it anyway. Like, that's bravery. That's courage. So I mean, you know, Jesus says right there with the, you know, now my soul is my soul troubled, verse 27. Like, he's not just like, I just love dying. No, no, no. He's like, he's troubled by his impending death. But he also he goes. So let's look a little bit at kind of what this interaction looks like between Jesus and these crowds and what's going on. So he's coming to Jerusalem. The large crowd heard that he's coming. Verse 13, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So a little context here. Passover is a celebration that the Jews would hold. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But one of the things that they would do with the Passover is sing different psalms, songs that are in the scriptures. And one of those is Psalm 118, which is what verse 13 is a quote from, kind of an amalgamation of different parts there. And if you read the whole thing, it's about being victorious in battle against enemies, and is specifically about not dying. I looked at the whole Psalm, Psalm 118. In verse 17, it says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So it seems like what they're quoting, what they're thinking about is it's going to be victory. And twice in the Psalm, it says not death. Again, you sense the tension here, right? The difference, the contrast. Jesus says, I know I'm going to die if I go to Jerusalem. And they're singing, yeah, not going to die. Immediately there's the contrast. We know it as the readers. They didn't understand it yet. Now, why are they coming out to see Jesus? Verse 18 is very explicit. It's so helpful. Anytime you're in Bible study where it says the purpose for this was or the reason. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. What sign? The sign of raising Lazarus back to life after his death. So that's why they're coming out to see Jesus. They heard about the resurrection of this dead guy, and they're like, wow, now that's a power we can use. Now see, in that particular context, historically, Israel was dominated and ruled by the Empire of Rome. They are not their own country. They cannot do whatever they please. They have to pay taxes to support the oppression of themselves. That's not fun. I mean, it's one thing to pay taxes to the government that you have representation. There's a whole thing that we did in 1776 because of a conflict with that. But we're okay with taxes with representation, but if you have no representation but you have oppression, taxes are that much more of an awful thing. So they are hoping that they can overthrow the Romans and be able to have their own nation again. And actually, just a few decades later, they try that, and the Romans slaughter everybody and burn down Jerusalem. I've actually visited Masada, which is like one of the last places a few refugees ran to. They held out there until finally, like a year later, the Romans were getting ready to breach the walls, and they all committed suicide because they said, we would rather die than be taken captive and, you know, be defeated by the Romans. It's wild. So they really hated Roman rule, really hated it. So you think about the idea of resurrection power. I mean, you get in a battle, 1,000 people die, you got Jesus here, boom, they're all alive again. We have our army back. That's a pretty good power to have. So what they expected as they're hearing about Jesus' power, raise people back to life, and they're hearing all the miracles he's doing, they're expecting victory, glorious victory over their enemies. And that's why in verse 13, they take the branches of palm trees and are waving them. So let me be a little nerdy here and quote a commentary, the ESV Study Bible. They say, the waving of palm branches, which symbolically conveyed the notion of victory over one's enemies, probably indicates that the people, mistakenly, thought that Jesus would then and there bring national deliverance from Israel's political enemies, the Romans. They're waving the palm branches in anticipation. It's going to be victory. It's going to be awesome. Jesus is being praised because of his perceived power and because of his potential life. What we'll see in the next section is going to turn all that upside down on its own head. So we get just a little preview, a little taste of how that reversal is going to happen by what Jesus does next. So verse 13, they're quoting this psalm, they're waving the palm branches of victory. And then verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And you might think, okay, that's just a weird detail. Who cares? But then John, the author, says, just as it is written. So this actually is connected to an Old Testament prophecy. It's from a very obscure book called Zechariah. It's chapter 9. And in that verse, it says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, if you look at Zechariah 9, I'm sorry, it's a little nerdy Bible thing, but if you look at Zechariah 9 and look at the context of that quote, it's not talking about victory over your enemies, it's going to be awesome, we're going to slaughter them all. It says, it talks about war ceasing because of the return of the king. And in verse 10, one verse later, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. So, the rest of the quote, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So it seems like the expectations of the crowd was of a conquering Messiah through violence. But then as Jesus sees that, he says, I'm going to do something different. And I don't know if he actually thought through this way. This is just me retelling it. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to fulfill a different prophecy. I'm going to ride a donkey. And they're not going to understand it right now, but later they'll get it. And you actually see that, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and have been done to him. But if you were like really, really a Bible geek and you knew Zechariah 9, you'd be like, wait a minute. We're quoting Psalm 118, but he's riding a donkey. That's a different prophecy. that's a different Bible passage. It's going to be peace. It's not going to be military victory. We got something wrong here. So the disciples don't understand at first, but then later they do. So here's how I'd land this for kind of application for us. Jesus being praised for his power. Ask yourself this. Think about it. Why are you coming to Jesus? Like, what's your expectation of Jesus? What do you think you're going to get? What do you want from him? Are you coming to Jesus because you think he has power for you and for your life to help accomplish your goals? And so he's a tool to use to get more of what you want. Perhaps you wear a cross necklace for good luck. Perhaps you pray, you know, before a test or before a game, thinking that that prayer will kind of give you some extra skill. Maybe you think he's going to bring you glory through your success and your achievements. If that's your motivations for coming to Jesus, I think that you may be making the same mistake as these crowds. That you're misunderstanding his true mission, and particularly how he's going to achieve it. Instead, here's the right application. Humbly listen to Jesus, and then praise accurately. First, we need to humbly listen to Jesus explaining himself for why he's come and what he's going to do. And, you know, just read the whole Gospel of John. Read the whole thing and humbly listen to what Jesus says about himself. And then adjust your expectations, adjust your definitions, and get in line with Jesus' goals so that you can praise him accurately. And as you read the Gospel of John, maybe you realize, you know, what Jesus is going for, it's totally out of bounds from what I'm after. Or maybe as you read it, you realize, I do want to align myself with what Jesus' goals are. I want to praise him accurately. So that's praise for power. Let's finish off then with the subversive glory of his death. So look with me at verse 20. Among those who went up to the worship of the feast were some Greeks. They came to Philip, went to Andrew, and they come to Jesus. And Jesus answers them in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I'm not actually quite sure why this request from the Greeks is what triggers Jesus to finally say, the hour has come. I've got some theories, but it sort of seems like an odd thing. But what is really clear is that Jesus says in verse 23 that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Something about this moment, the Greeks coming, whatever it is, Jesus is saying, this is now the hour. And the reason why that's so significant in the Gospel of John is that that's actually been a bit of a mystery box for the book of John so far. So have you ever seen a TV show where episode one or two or something, maybe it ends on a cliffhanger with like somebody behind shadows that's like, but there's one more. And you're like, what's one more? What are you talking about? And it doesn't reference it again until like episode five. And they're like, the one more has come. And you're like, okay, what are they going to do? So it's again, it's more mystery box. And it isn't until like episode 10, they're finally like, oh, it's that guy. Okay, yeah, I get it now. It's a common trope in TV shows. There's a sense in which that's what's been happening in the Gospel of John. There was a mystery box opened or not opened yet, but like revealed, ooh, look, it's mystery box, what's in it? In chapter 2, Mary, Jesus' mom, comes to him at a wedding, and she says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. And he says, well, I don't know how that relates to me. My hour has not yet come. And there's no explanation for it. It's just there. So mystery box, that's like episode 2. And then episode 7, i.e. chapter 7, and episode 8, they try to arrest Jesus, and it just says, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Like, okay, yeah, but like, what's his hour? There's still a mystery box there. Finally here, episode 12, they had to go all the way through. Jesus finally says, the hour has come. And we don't know much more, at least for this verse, other than it's for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, well, now we get a little bit more. But what is that glorification? What's that going to be? Well, notice, let me just pause it there. You might think, okay, glorified, I'm not going to read the rest of the passage yet. Glorified, I know what glory looks like. Maybe it's going to be, he's going to burst into light, he's going to burst into fire. You know, he's going to like destroy all the Romans. He's going to like just snap his fingers and they're all going to die. Something like, you know, it's going to be the Avengers. Like there's going to be glory. But look at the very next verse. And just think about the juxtaposition here. It's the hour to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world. Okay, what? I thought you were talking about glory. Dying doesn't sound like glory. Like, it doesn't make sense. We thought that you were going to liberate Jerusalem. But no, you're talking about your own death. So what kind of glory is this? Now, we get a clue, I think, of this way back in verse 1 of this whole passage. So in verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover. So that's the feast that it keeps referencing in verse 12 and in verse 20. That's the feast. It's the feast of Passover. Now, Passover, real quick, is a celebration of the people of Israel that's even still practiced today by observant Jews, where it goes all the way back to whenever the Hebrews were in Egypt and they were enslaved for centuries by the Egyptians. And when God liberated them out of their slavery, he sent Moses and Aaron to the Pharaoh. Hey, let my people go. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. So God began a series of plagues. And Pharaoh still said, no, I'm not going to do it. And so finally God says, there's one last plague, the 10th plague. And I'm going to send the angel of death that's going to kill all the firstborn in the entire country. But for the Israelites, if they kill a lamb in place of that firstborn son, and they take the blood of that lamb and paint it on their house, like on their doorway, the angel of death is going to see that blood and will pass over the house, and the person will not die. So that's Passover. So it's all about this lamb who's killed in order to rescue from death. And so that's a hint that there's this glory in death because it's the death of a substitute that then rescues from death. And Jesus confirms, even later in the passage, that yes, definitely, he's talking about death. Very explicitly, if you look at verses 32 and 33, this is the clearest. He says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And I love that John includes this. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Real clear now. We're definitely talking about death. This is not metaphorical. This is not like him just being, you know, sad or weird. No, he is actually talking about his real death. And again, it's just so strange that his death is like connected so much with this idea of glory. Like, for instance, look in the verse right before that, verse 30. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out. They're like, oh, okay, like he's gonna get sucker punch Satan. He's gonna win. But then verse 32, I'm going to die. Like, again, just it doesn't make sense in our minds of like, how can the victory over Satan and evil be the same as you getting murdered? That doesn't make sense. So it almost feels like we have to pick in this passage. Is it glory or is it death? Which is it? And if you haven't guessed already, it is both. In a paradoxical, subversive way, Jesus' glory is his death. Jesus, to be glorified, is for him to die. That's the paradox. That's the subversive nature of it. I want to just unpack that. First, it's a paradox. If you see in verse 32, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. So lifted up, that's indicating how he's going to die, by the cross. Crucifixion is where they nail someone to a piece of wood and then they lift it up. So it's like publicly portrayed. And that's Rome saying, hey, see that guy? Don't do what he did or you'll get the same treatment. Shut up and stay in line and honor the glory of Rome. Because if you don't, this guy. So you're going to be lifted up for public shame. And yet, Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Well, we're not drawn to things that are shameful and awful and meant to be a warning and a rebuke, like, hey, don't do what this guy did. We're not drawn and attracted to that. We're drawn and attracted to glory. So it's this paradox. He's lifted up in shame, but that's going to be so glorious and beautiful, it's going to draw the whole world. That's a paradox. But then also it's subversive. So I was talking about Rome and how they just love power and glory and honor, and they're just going to smash to the curb anybody who opposes the might of Rome. So there's a great historian named Tom Holland. He wrote a book called Dominion. It's a thick book. It's a great one, though. And if you notice on the cover here, it's Jesus on the cross. If you rewind the clock, and it's so hard to do this in our minds because we have been so utterly shaped in the last 2,000 years because of Jesus and because of this. This image right here has radically transformed the world. But if you can try to forget 2,000 years of history and go back to what the world was like in Roman times, Rome was the top dog. The honor, glory, praise to Rome. You can't beat this empire. And if you try, we will literally nail you to wood and you will suffocate and bleed out over the space of days. Your body will stay there. Everybody will see you naked and make fun of you. And then as your body decays, the birds will eat you. Your limbs will fall down. The dogs will come and take away your bones. That's the glory of Rome. We win, you lose. And so if anybody tried to do something against Rome, they would give them that punishment. And it's just a way of just smearing it in your face. Just shut up. Stay down. We rule. And so with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're thinking, man, we got to get rid of Jesus. What's a way that we can make sure that everybody who's following him is just going to be done? Because the shame and the weight and the danger of it is just too intense, and they're just going to be done. And also, there's actually a verse in our scripture that says that God himself curses anybody who is on a tree. This is a great idea. Let's have Jesus be crucified. Because it's the ultimate shame. There's no glory in that. But this radically transformed it. Like, everything changed when Jesus went on the cross. It's meant to be the ultimate shame. But it becomes his glory that all people are drawn to. People wear the cross as jewelry. Like, we put the cross up as the top of our steeple in our churches. Like, we've been so radically transformed to think of the cross as glory that we just do not think of it anymore as shame. We just don't think of it anymore like that. And so the subtitle of Dominion is How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. It's utterly subversive. Jesus took that you know, metaphorically, like, just this cup of shame and said, okay, watch this. Drinks it all down and turns into glory. It's a subversive glory. But his death is his glory. So how do we apply this? I think the call is to follow Jesus into serving like he served and into dying to our own selves, walking the path of his own death. And I want to give kind of two different categories of application. First, to folks in the room who identify as Christians. And then, like Mike said, we don't make an assumption that everybody identifies as a Christian. So I want to speak specifically to anybody in the room who wouldn't identify as Christian, because we're really glad we're here. We're really glad you're here. And so we want to just give you some thoughts on how to apply this. So first, just talking to Christians. Jesus says in verse 25 and 26 that whoever loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he who must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the call is to serve Jesus and have radically different goals, so different that in the face of the world that thinks Jesus is boring, it looks like you hate your life. That's their opinion. Like, it looks like you hate your life. Because the standard goals of kind of the secular modern world would be make a bunch of money and do what makes you happy, which probably looks something like, you know, good food, wild vacations, a fit and attractive body that others will envy, a big social media following, promotions at work, you know, lots of praise and approval from other people. And that's portrayed as glory. That's what success looks like. But if you are following Jesus into serving and the death of self, then you're going to have radically different ideas about what glory looks like. Your goals are going to be, I want to become like Jesus in my character. I want to deny my own sinful, selfish desires. I want to lay down my time, my money for the benefit of other people. I want to serve to advance Jesus' kingdom, not my own kingdom. And maybe that means waking up early to read the Bible and pray. Maybe it means serving your roommates by doing the dishes and cleaning the toilet. Maybe volunteering to lead Bible lessons for kids in elementary school. Mike is going to be giving some great examples of serving, what it looks like in chapter 13 next week, because Jesus gives another example of serving and then says, you should do what I'm doing. But you're going to look really, really, really weird in the eyes of the world if you are doing that, because your goals are just going to be so radically different than the goals of the world that it's going to look like people saying, man, I would hate that life. And you're like, I think you get it. As if Jesus said. So you're going to look weird. You're going to look strange. And depending on the culture and depending on the time in history, you might actually get persecuted for it. There might be danger in living out and following Jesus like that. So just to set proper expectations, if you follow Jesus, you may face persecution. And the hint of that, or the kind of the promise of that, we see actually in verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So if your life is a testimony and a witness that is helping point people to Jesus, and they're believing in Jesus because of you, but those people hate Jesus, people that are observing this, then they're not only going to try to stop all that, they're going to try to stop you. And that persecution might look a number of different ways. Depending on what country you're in, it could look like death. So I've got a pretty dark but important book here. It's called Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe. Countries like Syria, Iraq, Egypt. And there are stories of people being killed because they are Christians. And that is one of the dangers, that if you get close to Jesus, you're going to maybe experience some of the things that Jesus experienced. One of those being murdered. So that might not be the extreme experience we have in the United States, but you might experience other forms of soft persecution if you follow Jesus. But notice the benefits that you will get as you follow Jesus. Look at verse 23. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Yeah, you might have some difficult years here, but you get to keep your life. You're not going to lose it. You're going to keep it for eternal life. And look at the end of verse 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. Let me tell you, getting the honor from God himself is much better than 100 million Instagram followers. There's glory, there's honor there, sure. But the honor from God, the God who made you, the God who loves you, that's pretty cool. I mean, pick anything in the world that you think is cool. Cuttlefish with their chromatophores. Black holes, their ability to just suck in mass and who knows what happens to it in there. Like, those are cool things. God made those. Like, if there's anything you think that's cool in the world, just realize that God made that thing. So to have honor from God is just transcendently, mind-blowingly bigger than anything else you could possibly think of. So just a final application. I'm going to talk to anybody in the room who would not identify as a Christian. Thanks again for being here. If you look at the last two verses of the passage, 35 and 36, Jesus says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So the key command he gives there, the invitation, is believe in the light. This is your window of opportunity. Believe in the light. If you believe in the light, the end of verse 36 there, you will become sons of light. That you're actually going to be transferred from darkness into light. That's the offer that Jesus has. If you say no to it, you'll continue to walk in darkness. That's what he says there. Darkness will overtake you. But while there's still time, if you believe in the light, believe in Jesus, then you get transferred and you become a child of light. So that's the offer on the table. And in the book of John, there's a number of different times where it calls us to believe in him, believe in Jesus. At the very end of the book, in John chapter 20, verse 31, it kind of summarizes and just says it one more time in case you missed it. He says, basically, I've written this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's the offer on the table. You can have life in the name of Jesus. All you got to do is believe in him. That's the offer. Let me pray, and then we'll break up into some small groups, and there's some questions on the back of our bulletin there to just kind of dive in deeper. So let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and please would you help us to know and understand it. Would you stir our hearts with affection for you, and would you give us particular applications, particularly as we're doing our discussion here. Help us to see something, some next step that we can take in application of what we've seen from your word tonight. We pray all in the name of Christ. Amen.